Following the deceit of Jacob and Rebekah, when they tricked Isaac, they made Isaac think that he was blessing Esau when in fact he was blessing Jacob. Following this great deceit, we see now in chapter 28 that Isaac has actually changed his tune. This holy and great patriarch had many faults, but he loved God. He trusted El Shaddai, God Almighty. And now he has embraced Jacob and his ascendancy in the family, per God's prophecy about Jacob and Esau. And he sends Jacob off with a blessing. So we're studying Genesis chapter 28. This is where we will be reading. If you would please open your Bibles to Genesis 28. And please remain seated as I read. It is a long passage. I'll actually start reading in chapter 27, verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, till your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please his father Isaac, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And as he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And you and your offspring, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in his way, that I should go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is the word of God. Please let us pray together. Father God, we come to you now. Lord, we come to you as people who have just heard your word, and we pray now that you would open our eyes. Let us understand the things that we have just read. And may you use this crooked and weak and frail stick to strike a straight blow today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the title, for those taking notes, the title of the sermon is Jacob's Divine Ladder. Jacob's Divine Ladder. We're going to talk about four things. First, we'll talk about hatred. Secondly, we'll talk about a covenant. Third, we'll talk about the dream. Fourthly, we'll talk about Christ. Hatred, covenant, dream, and Christ. The 4 points. First, let's talk about the hatred. The hatred. What do I mean by hatred? Well, look in verse 41. It said, Esau hated Jacob. He hated Jacob. Why did he hate Jacob? Because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And because of this hatred, he says, I will kill my brother Jacob. This event should remind you of two other brothers that we have read about in Genesis. Do you remember Cain and Abel? Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel both seemed at the beginning to be those who were blessed by God. But as it turns out, Cain did not please God, had no desire for God, and because this was made known to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, Cain hated God. And he hated his brother Abel. Cain went out, lured his brother out into the field, and then killed him. You see, Cain also hated Abel for the blessing of God that was on Abel's life. Cain wasn't striving hard to serve God, and that comes through in the text. He was half-heartedly going through the motions of worship. Whereas Abel, his brother, was bringing the first fruits of the flock, the very best. And for this, and the blessing that God gave to Abel, Cain wanted to kill his brother. Cain was, after that, even impetuous and selfish. He didn't care about worship. He only cared about not having to care for the consequences of his actions, not having to deal with them. He wanted to be happy on this earth, but have all the happiness of worship in God as well. This is very much like Esau. Look at the wickedness of Esau. Of course, he does hate Jacob, the son of promise. And of course, we already know that Esau is a person who was not interested in worship. He only wanted the fruit of the goodness of the covenant blessing without any of the commitment. He had no faith in God. And notice, too, that this is just a wicked man. He was willing to kill Jacob after his father had died, despite the great grief that it would cause his mother. His mother would still be alive if he carried out his plan. But the murder that Esau had planned really was for no other reason except that this brother, Jacob, was a child of God. He was the seed of the woman. And really, this should not surprise us. And as we go through the rest of Genesis, we're going to see this over and over and over again. The people of God are hated. Whether you're in elementary school, or whether you're in middle school, or high school, or college, or in the workplace, whether you're with family that are not believers or friends in the neighborhood who do not know you, except to know that you are a child of God, the world will hate you. It may not be overt, and it may not be murder like Esau had planned, but the world will hate you. This is what Scripture says will happen. There is comfort here for God's people, because although there is hatred, we see that God is with Jacob. God is guiding Jacob. And remember, Genesis was written to the Israelites as they were walking through the wilderness. They had just left Egypt. They're walking through the wilderness. They're about to go into the promised land. And in this context, Moses gives this book of Genesis, this history of their people, to them. So this would have comforted them as they walked through the wilderness as well. Why is that? Because they know that the promises, in some measure, have been fulfilled. They are a great and numerous people. And you know what? The descendants of Esau are still in the land. They're called Edomites, and they still hate the people of Israel. So they would have heard this and gone, oh, yes, they will always hate us because we are God's children. But God's purpose will not be thwarted by Esau, and it's folly of Esau to think that he could do that. Even his descendants, the Edomites, still thought that they could thwart the work of God. They still bore great hostility to the children of Israel, but it did not matter. The descendants of Jacob, who later is named Israel, the Israelites were blessed of God, not because they're a good people, not because they don't sin, but because God had chosen them for his love. And because of it, they were hated. Esau hated Jacob. He hated Jacob as all the seed of the serpent hate all the seed of the woman. The text says that Jacob was hated because he was blessed by God. That's the plain fact. We see all through the New Testament that Christ and the apostles tell us the same hatred is directed toward us today. Matthew chapter 5. This is Christ speaking. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 1 Peter 4 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. In other words, these difficulties should not be a surprise to us. It is expected. 1 John chapter 3, John says, We should not be like Cain, who was one of the evil one, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So you see, the seed of the woman, the people of God, and that is us, should expect to be hated in some small way. And if the world isn't hating you in small or big ways, then you might not be part of the people of God. If you look like the world and act like the world and talk like the world and everything about you says, I'm of the world, there will be no hatred of the world, will there? But like Jacob, those who are of God's family are going to feel hatred from the world. Secondly, let's look at covenants. The covenants. When I say the covenant, I mean the covenant of grace that God has shown to all of his people by bringing them to himself. But more specifically, we see that in the covenant of Abraham. And in verse 3, when Isaac is blessing his son Jacob now, he's actually only repeating the promises that God had made to Abraham. He says in verse 3, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring, that you may take possession of the land. And then the Lord, in the dream, actually blesses Jacob as well with the same covenant promise that he had given Abraham. He says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. This is verse 13. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. This is almost exactly the same words he used in Genesis 12 when he spoke to Abraham. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread abroad to the east and south and north and west. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Before that, he says, In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we should take comfort here that the promises of God are unchangeable. And that applies to us too. This is really encouraging for us because these covenant promises are all ours in Christ. They belong to us. You are a child of Abraham. This is for you. This isn't just some old history text. This is for all of God's people for all time. Of course, the people of Israel hearing this promise, walking in the wilderness, about to enter the promised land, would have been greatly encouraged, wouldn't they? They've been reminded that they were going to be a numerous people, and they look around and they see, oh, we are a numerous people. And by God's mercy, we're about to enter the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are going into that land. God's promises are inevitable. That means they're going to happen. When you drop a rock from the second floor of your barn, you know that it is going down to the ground. It is inevitable. God's promises are like gravity. When God tells Jacob about these promises, he's just repeating the promise to Abraham. God had planned these events long, long before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob ever lived, from the beginning of the world. The plan of redemption was in the mind of God. He was going to ensure that the success of his plan would come to pass. He would continue to hold himself to his own promises. And remember, when God told Abraham to take these animals and to cut them in half in this bloody ceremony of covenant, he cut a cow right down the middle, pulled it side to side so that there were blood and entrails in the middle, and then another animal and some birds. And the idea was that you would walk between these two animals with the blood and nastiness getting all over your feet. The two parties of the covenant would walk through, and then they would have a covenant meal. And the point was that if either one of us breaks the terms of this covenant, may this happen to you. May you be cut from head to toe. But you see, when God made this covenant with Abraham, Abraham was asleep. Only God walked through the pieces of the animal. You see, God was ensuring that the covenant would come to pass because of his own good faith. It was all in God's hands. He was binding himself forever to God's people, and nothing could ever change that purpose. So you see, at this time especially, Jacob needed to hear these promises and needed to be reminded. Of course, he knew the story. He knew what had happened to his grandfather. He had heard of the covenant ceremony. But now God personally meets Jacob and reminds him that these promises are for him. And this is not much different than what happens to each of us. When we read these scriptures, God personally meets us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he reminds us that these promises are for us, for you. Don't think that Jacob was super special and that he got to personally meet God in a dream. In Hebrews 1, it says God doesn't speak to us like he used to in the prophecies and the dreams and everything else, but he still speaks to his people through his word. And by the Holy Spirit living in you, these promises are implanted on your heart. And you're reminded that God is a personal God. And these promises are your promises. Jacob probably was nervous on this journey. Remember, he's leaving a life of wealth, a life of great comfort. He just caused his whole family almost to despise him. His brother wants to kill him. He's feeling harassed. He's probably feeling guilt. In many ways, he was feeling lost. He doesn't even sleep in a city. He sleeps on the ground. He has a rock for a pillow. If you've ever used a rock for a pillow, sleeping on the ground, I've done it once. You know you're in a bad way. That's not going to be a good night of rest. And yet God shows up and reminds him that he had a promise, that there was a covenant oath bound in blood, that God would certainly ensure the promises were going to be fulfilled in Jacob. And he adds a fresh promise too. Look at the text. He says, verse 15, "Behold, I will be with you wherever you go." This is something he didn't say to Abraham. It was implicit. But he tells Jacob this. And this is the specialness of the God we serve. This is the wonderful personal nature of faith that we have. God knew that Jacob was about to go away to a new land, into a new place. He doesn't know anyone. He's never met any of these people. And he didn't know when he would ever come back. And God says, "Don't worry. I'm going to be with you. Wherever you go, I will be with you." He's not alone on this journey, this terrifying journey. God promised Jacob that he would be with him. This is the same comfort that God's people have today when we think of the covenant and God's promise to be with us, that he is always with us. And look at what he says, Isaac says to Jacob in verses 1 through 3. He said, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." So the word that's translated company of peoples actually means congregation. And this is the first time it's used in Scripture. The congregation, "I will make you a congregation." And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, you know what word they use right there for congregation? Synagoge, synagogue. Which is the same word that's used by James to describe the New Testament church, a synagogue for God, a place of worship. See, Jacob was going to become a church. Indeed, the people of God from Adam until the end are part of God's synagogue, part of his church, part of the congregation. The Old Testament saints are just as much a part of the church as we are. So this is a great comfort to us. It's a great comfort that God's church will never be bereft of the Spirit of God. He will always be with his people. And we're a special people. We are a special people. Not because we're so good, not because we deserve it somehow, but just because God has put his love on us. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about this. This is the Holman Christian Standard version, which I like. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He's using covenant language to describe the church. Peter is applying the covenant and the covenant promises to the church and saying, Israel was the chosen people, but you are the chosen people. The words of Peter to the church were just as true for the Israelites as they are for us. We are the chosen race. We are the royal priesthood. We are the holy nation. We are a people for his own possession. Hear those words. We are the church of God. The fulfillment of the covenant promises is seen progressively through the nation of Israel and, of course, fulfilling perfectly in Christ and are made ours because of Christ. Here's how J.D. Phillips paraphrases Peter. Again, another wonderful paraphrase. He says, "But you are God's chosen generation, his royal priesthood, His holy nation, His peculiar people, all the old titles of God's people now belonging to you. It is for you now to demonstrate the goodness of Him who has called you out of darkness into this amazing light. In the past, you were not a people at all. Now you are the people of God. In the past, you had no experience of His mercy, but now it is intimately yours. The precious covenant confirmed with Jacob is also ours in Christ. I read a story about a dying king in Europe, and he was looking for an heir because he had no male heirs. So the people of the kingdom were sent out looking all over the country, all over the world, for anyone who might be a male heir, because the rules of that land were that a male would have to take over the kingship. And they found this man in the United States. This was in the 1800s. I think it's fiction, but it's a good story. They found this man in the United States, and he was a construction worker. He didn't know anything about this kingdom. He didn't know anything about this king. He didn't even speak properly. He didn't know how to hold a fork or a knife. And yet he was the heir, and they brought him back, and he became the king. He was of royal blood, and they taught him everything he needed to know. When Jesus brings us into His family, we are made royal blood because of Christ. And we are taught all the things that we need to know to uphold the standards of the kingdom of God. And once He brings us into this kingdom, it is something that can never be undone. Just as God promised to be with Jacob, so Jesus promises to be with us forever. He promises never to leave us or forsake us in Hebrews 13. He promises to send the Holy Spirit in John 14 before He was crucified, and indeed He did. The Holy Spirit, it's called the Paraclete, is the Greek word. The Comforter, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, John 14, 26, but the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things, will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. We who dwell in God's family, part of God's covenant, with the covenant promises as part of our warp and our woof, this is what makes us who we are. The promises in Christ that we have because of God. And He's with us. The covenant. That was the second point. Thirdly, we're going to talk about the dream itself. Just very quickly go over the details of the dream because it's significant. Look in verse 10. In verse 11, He came to a certain place and laid down. And taking the stones, He put it under His head and laid down to sleep. Verse 12, He dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood above it. So this was a vision from God. God came to encourage Jacob on this journey, and He showed him a vision in this dream. And he sees a ladder. The word can also mean staircase. A ladder or a staircase where it ends on earth and it goes all the way up to heaven. And at the top of the ladder or staircase, he sees God. He sees Almighty God, the Spirit God. And there were angels coming up and down, from heaven to earth, from God to Jacob. The first thing we note is that these angels are shown to Jacob to remind Jacob that God is sending help. He is helping Jacob. These angels are ministering servants of God coming to help Jacob. But we also see at the top of the stairs, at the top of the ladder, God's heavenly majesty and rule. He is a king, and He's displayed in this dream as a king. And the angels coming and going, doing his bidding, they leave the throne with a duty to fulfill, with commands from the king. And then they go back up to receive more commands from the king. And they're not just serving God, they're also sent to serve Jacob. This should be a great encouragement to Jacob, and I'm sure that it was. These angels were sent to care for Jacob. And you fast forward to the life of Christ, and we see a few times where angels come and minister to Christ on earth during difficult times of his life. And the focus really is not on angels. Are angels helping us? Probably in the spirit world somehow they're helping us. But the focus is always on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Angels are created beings like us. They have a job to do, and they're doing their duty in love and fear of God. But what we should also see more than we see angels is we should see that God is intimately involved with the people of the earth. He's intimately involved with his creation. He's intimately involved with his church, with the people that are his. In the early 1800s, there was a theory called deism to explain humanism, which says that we're basically our own masters without any input from God, but people who still wanted to hold on to some form of religion. So what they came up with was deism. And this is a picture of God winding up a clock. And he just winds it and winds it and winds it. And this is before creation. And then once it's all wound up, he just places it on the wall and he watches his creation just kind of unwind. And he's not involved. It all just spins the way it's going to spin. And he's out of the loop. That's deism. But you see, the scripture is not supportive of this theory of God's activity on the earth. It's actually quite the opposite. God is not uninvolved. He's intimately involved with his people and intimately involved with this earth, with this universe. This is a dream that's supposed to remind us of this fact. He's directing the affairs of his kingdom from his throne with power, with ease, with complete knowledge, with confidence. He's never confounded or confused, and this is our God. And he's involved in our lives. He loves his people. How do we know that? Well, Jesus came. Jesus is the ultimate evidence of God's great love for his people, is he not? We read in John that he was eternally God, but he came and he walked this earth as a man. And John describes this so beautifully. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the Greek word for dwelling is tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. So it's like a king from another country who brings his whole group of people that support and love him, and he sets up this masterful tent. He tabernacles among the people that he is ruling so that they can see him dwelling with them. Of course, it also refers to the tabernacle of God as they were traveling through the wilderness. The tabernacle was set up in the very middle. And then the millions of Israelites were encamped by tribe around, 3 and 3, 12 total. Okay? So it's an amazing picture that we see Christ himself is the tabernacle. And he came to the middle of his people, his own people, and they didn't recognize him. So he's not uninvolved with the affairs of men. In this dream, we see him actually very, very involved. He has come, and he loves and cares for his people. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden." And what? "And I will give you rest." There was a book written in the early 1800s called A Doctor of the Old School. It was later made into a movie that's one of my favorites called Hills of Home, made in 1948. But it describes Dr. William McClure of Scotland. And this is in the 1890s, before cars, before real medicine. They used whiskey as a sedative before surgery. I mean, it was difficult work. But Dr. William McClure lived in the country, riding horseback hours every day to serve the simple farming people, the Scottish people of the glens where he worked. The book describes him, and the movie shows him as eccentric, but very diligent, and one doctor who anticipated the needs of the people, whom he loved and knew so well, even those who lived far away. He didn't do what he did for money, or for any thanks that he got, which often wasn't any. But he did what he did out of a love for these people. Riding through the snow in the middle of the winter for hours to check on a pregnant woman, or traveling hours on horseback through glens and rivers just to check on a sick child. He served that Scottish community selflessly. He knew each person there intimately, anticipating their needs. And for two or even three generations, he was the doctor of that community and a leader that was respected for his service. You see, when I see that movie or I read that book, it reminds me of a much better doctor and leader. We serve a God who cares for our needs, even the smallest ones. He anticipates our needs. The level of detail of his love is boundless. This is a God who has come and ridden through the glens of our lives, providing life-giving care, providing sustenance and life-saving marrow for his helpless and sick and dying and ignorant and wandering sheep. This is a God who refuses to let his people perish. He has compassion on his creation. This is God who loves his world and sent his only Son to unite God to man and man to God. And this is how involved he is with his people. We see it in this dream. He is the great physician who will never leave us or forsake us. And in case you missed it, Jesus Christ is right in the middle of this dream. And that's the last point. Jesus Christ is here in this dream. And all over this vision of heaven that Jacob had. So we'll look at Christ, the mediator. First, we see him in verse 14, where it says, "In you and your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed." How are all the families of the earth blessed by Abraham? Is it because the Israelites keep winning all these Nobel Prizes, or the Jews keep contributing to the world with all of their smartness? Well, they do that, but no, that's not what this is referring to. All the families of the earth are blessed by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because it was from their loins that the Christ came. Jesus came from them through ordinary generation, with the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, so that Jesus would be 100% God and 100% man. He fulfilled the promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed. When Jesus left the earth, what happened? He told his disciples, "Go into all nations and make disciples there." And they did so. And now we see that the whole earth has been blessed because of Christ. Jesus is the only reason that this prophecy is fulfilled and that all nations of the earth are blessed. But I'm going to make a claim that shows something a little more shocking. That this latter represents Jesus directly. When we see this ladder in Scripture, it's not just an allusion to Jesus, it actually represents Christ directly. For someone who exposits Scripture, you know that I'm making a shaky claim, and hopefully you know well enough that I wouldn't do so if I wasn't sure of it. This is a perfect 100% picture of Christ. Not that it might kind of represent Christ. No, it actually is representing Christ. Even when Jacob saw the vision, it represented Christ. How can I be so sure? Well, you know there's a punchline. Because Jesus said so. In John chapter 1, he says in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is a clear allusion to Jacob's dream, and Jesus is saying, I am the ladder. The angels are coming and going between heaven and earth on me. Not that the angels have to go through Christ, that's not his point, but his point is that he is the staircase. He is the thing that links heaven and earth. The only thing that could possibly join man to God. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is only one name under heaven whereby man must be saved. The name of Jesus. Only by faith in Christ can anyone be joined in communion with the Father, the Almighty God. Jesus came among us. This is the gospel. He came to us. He lived a perfectly holy life. He perfectly fulfilled what it was to be God. He perfectly fulfilled what it was to be man. He lived a morally perfect life and fulfilled every requirement of God's law. And then he submitted to death on a cross, a death that was planned out from the beginning of the earth to redeem a people to himself for God. This was according to God's plan. He took all the wrath that was due to us, and he died and rose again from the dead. Without Christ, without the ladder, there is no way that we could ever get to God. That's what Christ is saying. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He's the mediator. But he had to be special, didn't he? He had to be 100% God. He had to be 100% man. He had to be both. And he continues to be 100% God and 100% man. Two natures in one person, perfectly united forever and ever. Why did he have to be God? Only God could take the eternal wrath of God on himself. A man could not do that. When Christ hung on the cross for those few hours, he took an eternal abundance of wrath. Well, you say, how could he do that? He was only on the cross a few hours. Well, that's true. But he was God. An eternity of wrath that was yours was poured out upon the Son. No wonder he's sweating drops of blood. He knew that was coming. You think he's afraid of nails in his hands? Come on. He knew the wrath of God. The eternal wrath of God was going to be poured out upon his head. And because he was 100% God, because he was an eternal being, he took an eternity of wrath for you. Only God could satisfy God's justice. What an amazing love. But why did he have to be 100% man? Why did he have to be like us? Because the penalty was due to man. Man had to pay the penalty. Man had to take the wrath. Some man had to keep the law and be the perfect Lamb of God, as Adam should have done. But he was God and man together. And we see the amazing love of God the Father and the work of the Son in this plan of redemption. And that's why he's called Jesus. In Hebrew, it's Joshua. He saves his people from their sins. It means God saves. That's why he's called Christ. Christ is Messiah. He's set apart for this work and given all authority and ability to do the work of a prophet, a priest, and a king for his people. You see, Christ is the ladder. He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the only bridge, the only link. There aren't 100 ways to heaven. There aren't a million ways to heaven. There aren't an endless number of ways to heaven or to God. There's only one. It's Jesus Christ. So Jacob saw a picture of our Savior in that dream. Oh, how he loves us. What an amazing plan. It's unshakable. It's certain. It's inevitable. And it's love. So in response, what is our response? Well, we can look at Jacob's response. He set up a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He made a vow to God He promised worship. You see, this dream was a turning point for Jacob. There's a time in all of our lives when you're not saved, and then your heart is regenerated, and you are saved. You go from death to life at one moment, whatever that moment is. Often we don't know. This may have been that turning point for Jacob. And from this point forward, we see the slow sanctifying work as God makes Jacob holy. He begins to work on this man's life, and Jacob begins to embrace his faith. And that's the point of the oil being poured on top of the rock and Jacob's vow. He's beginning to worship God himself. And kids, all of you are going to have to eventually worship God for yourself. You're not going to be with the Father just because your dad or your mom loved God. It doesn't work that way. You have to own your faith like Jacob began to do on this day. I like how Jacob says, "The Lord was in this place and I knew it not." He's implying that if he had known God was there, that he would not have slept there. So holy was this place in Jacob's sight. Jacob sees this and he's afraid, and he vows to serve God again. He vows to serve God anew. And that's our call today. That's our response to this great love of Christ, is to renew your commitment to serve God. He is so faithful. He sacrificed a costly grace for you. Renew your trust in God. Resolve right now to serve God and Him alone, to stop chasing after the fleeting pleasures of this world, what this life can offer you, and serve Christ. Because you might find yourself like Esau. The Lord is going to return someday. You might die someday before that. And then the time to repent is over. You'll be like Esau, desiring the blessing, but it's just too late, regardless of your tears. When you truly understand what Christ has done, you can do nothing else but turn to Him and worship. I'll conclude with this poem by Isaac Watts before we sing it. He summarizes this wonderful transaction so well. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. My God, why would You shed Your blood so pure and undefiled, to make a sinful one like me Your chosen and precious child?" Please pray with me. Father, we are drawn to wonder and amazement when we think what You have done for Your people. Knowing the sinfulness of our own hearts, knowing the material You have to work with, and yet You come and save us. You bring us to Yourself. You call us Your own children, Your sons and Your daughters. Lord, we pray that this word would be imprinted on our hearts. For those of you who have no saving faith within the hearing of my voice, we pray that You would regenerate them, give them a desire to love You, to repent, give them faith. And for those of us who love and serve You now, we pray that You would encourage our hearts by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would spur us on to love and good deeds. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.